Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Martin Chemnitz Enchiridion. We're going to finish up the section on should we pray to the saints, and then we're going to go into matrimony and the marriage of priests, which really is every bit as much about matrimony itself, so it'll be an edifying read. We do now have a schedule to keep to one degree or another, the goal being that our study of Luther and his lectures on Genesis will begin the first Thursday in June, June 6th. So for those of you who may not have yet procured your Luther text, you'll want to do so if you haven't already. Be less than a month and we'll be starting that new class. Let's begin with the invocation prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. On page 146... question 305. Yet that formula of prayer was frequent and common among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Lord God, remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. So in the context of invoking the saints, what do we do with this recurring language in the scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc.? Chemnitz answers, with this form of prayer, the Israelites remind God of his most gracious promises regarding the blessed seed and regarding the adoption made to the patriarch, and they support their prayers with them. But nowhere do we read that they called upon the departed patriarchs or asked that they be heard by God because of their merits and intercessions. Indeed, they plainly confess on the contrary, Isaiah 63:16, thou art our father, for Abraham does not know us, and Israel is ignorant of us, etc. Here they indeed mention the patriarchs, but they call not upon them, but upon God alone. Also Genesis 48:16, which is raised in objection, means nothing else than that Jacob prays, and by testament commands that the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, be included and counted with his family and called by his name, just as if they had been begotten by Jacob himself. Even as this explanation of that phrase is clear from Isaiah 4:1, and in that day seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and be covered with our own garments, only let thy name be called upon us. That is, let us be thy wives and called by thy name. Likewise, Jeremiah 15:1 in no way whatsoever establishes the intercession of the dead, but means this, if there were some among them who could pray with such zeal and fervor of spirit as that with which Moses and Samuel once interceded for their people when they were still among the living, yet I would not spare that very wicked people. This explanation is not invented by us, but is expressly taught, Ezekiel 14, and so on. All right, so these are common objections, and I didn't find much merit in going back and kind of dusting these off and looking through them. We can if you like. But these were texts that were attempted to be used by the papists at the time of the Reformation to justify this practice of the invocation of the saints. And I have not heard them in my life or in other readings continuing to be used to this day. So I find this a bit of historical facts as opposed to pertinent contemporary argument. All right, well, what about general attitude toward the saints? 306, are then the saints of God not to be honored at all? Which, of course, seems to be the way of most of American Protestantism, unfortunately. Kennett says they are indeed to be honored, but both in the way in which God has prescribed and they themselves want to be honored. Just as the Blessed Virgin Mary says in her song, "From henceforth they shall now call me blessed, not because I can do great things, as though my name were holy, but because the Lord has done great things for me. He is mighty, and only his name is holy." Of course, referencing the Magnificat in Luke 1. On the basis of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the position of Scripture on honoring the saints comes down to these three chief parts. First, that we praise God by true thanksgiving with regard to the saints. He has adorned them with such various and excellent gifts. And at the same time, let us magnify those gifts and praise the saints themselves who use those gifts faithfully, just as Christ commended the faithful servant. Second, that we might strengthen our faith and draw patience, comfort, and hope from their doctrine, confession, cross, affliction, constancy, relief from the cross, and deliverance. Third, that everyone, according to his calling, that everyone according to his calling, we might imitate, it doesn't seem grammatically right to me, but anyway, we might imitate their faith, hope, love, and the other Christian virtues. And this is the true honor, this the true veneration of the saints. For the acts of worship, which are due to God alone, for example, invocation and adoration, ought not be directed either to angels or saints. And the saints themselves doubtlessly neither desire such honors or acts of worship, nor regard them as pleasing and acceptable. In fact, they reject them. And you have examples here where both Peter and Paul in Acts reject those who would worship them. You have the angel in Revelation, likewise, who rejects the worship of John. If we're not to worship angels who have not sinned, how much less men who have? All right. So much for the invocation of the saints. Any thoughts you have in conclusion there? Yes, there's one.
I'm sorry, I don't have the exact words in front of me, but there's a hymn to St. John that where it's something like, "Cleanse our lips." And they're praying to St. John to purify them. Mm. And I'm wondering if that's the kind of thing that is being spoken against here. I mean, because it seems like we would only pray to Christ, mm-hmm. and not to someone else.
Correct. Yeah, I mean, I'm not familiar with that, but based on what information you've given, I think that's outside the pale of biblical Lutheran orthodoxy there. There is, you know, on the fringes, some gray in regard to kind of poetic expressions and hymnotic expressions. Like we'll say, you know, in one of our hymns, "Oh, higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praises. Thou bearer of the eternal word, most holy magnify the Lord." I mean, these are addressed to Mary, and they're in our hymnal, but they're poetic. I mean, they're viewed in the same genre as when we address the cross in some of our hymns. I just don't have those one or two hymns memorized to give you the lyrics. But there is this kind of, nobody who's singing that hymn really believes that we're praying to Mary, that we're communicating directly to Mary, any more than we believe we're directly communicating with the cross. That's what I mean. So that's about as much on the fringes of this as you get in the modern church. Yeah, the LCMS church. Okay, yes, sir.
So this is about honoring saints that have gone before us, mm-hmm. and understanding and appreciating what they've done. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In the context of that, then, how are we to respond to living saints that are believers who display some way outwardly their faith? I mean, in a simple way, I'm thinking of an athlete who scores a touchdown, raises his hand to the sky, indicating, or huddling after a game, praying. I know it's a little bit offline, but how are we to view that properly?
Yeah, it's a good question. I'm not sure I have any real insightful answer. In one sense, I'm always happy to see reflections of Christianity in broader culture, and that never really bothers me. Sometimes you see extremely wonderful and beautiful piety. I can think of some post-game interviews where the coaches refuse to talk about anything other than Christ and salvation in Christ. I mean, really incredible. Just wonderful to see that. What a wonderful witness. Of course, I think maybe a secondary reflection would be just some skepticism with regard to the usage. Sometimes it's clearly done as part of a showboating ritual or routine, and you know, it's maybe that's. I still commend the judgment into God's hands. I don't need to sit in judgment over all that stuff. But sometimes it does strike me as like that's not really a Christian display as much as it's just kind of a superstitious ritual, you know, and part of. When like the hip thrusting follows immediately after, you kind of go, it's kind of. Right, like I'm not, yeah, I don't know. There's something jarring there.
Even in the business world, you know, I'm thinking of broader, you know, just a public showing of faith is becoming more, less and less, it's not repeated often lately.
Yeah, well, and that's why I think just in a very general sense, the more reflections of Christianity we have all throughout our culture, the better, and the more bold we are. And then again, a point that I tried to bring up in one degree or another in my sermon on Sunday is just we need to realize that the whole that God exists, the whole world's accountable to God. It doesn't matter whether people think we're weird or socially awkward or breaking some sort of social contract. They're the ones that have fabricated all this stuff anyway. It reminds me a little of that scene. I can't remember if it's in the book, or I think it's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think it's in the movie. The animals are forbidden by the White Witch to speak of Aslan. And it always reminds me of like these corporate instances where it's like you can't talk about Jesus or, you know, these educational. Like you can just picture the White Witch and all, you know, the little fox and beaver and birds and, oh, we can't whisper the name of Aslan even. It's ridiculous. So just to be bold and be confident, and if others are appalled, be appalled back at them. And so, you don't acknowledge your creator, you're insane. You're going to meet him on your death. You better get prepared. That kind of thing. So, yeah. Okay, so we, just to maybe reiterate the points, we love the saints. We should hold up the saints. We should commend the saints. We can take comfort in the weaknesses of the saints and in the places in which they fall and God forgives them. But I don't think that has ever been, I don't think it's reflected in the scripture as the main purpose of the lives of the saints, and I don't think that's ever been the main emphasis in the church's teaching. It is an important component of what we have, but there's a tendency in our modern lawless age to sensationalize the sins of the patriarchs and persons of the scriptures, and that has a distorting effect overall, because you cease to see them as examples. You cease to see them as people worthy of emulating. You fail to see that their faith is borne out in their deeds, as James argues in his epistle in the New Testament. So also then we should draw comfort and hope from all the things that they must endure and suffer, but then also that they're relieved from these things by God. So a reminder that this life is not forever. Embrace the suck, as it were. It's only temporary. And then, of course, the point to highlight here, third, that everyone according to his calling. That's the idea of vocatio or vocation. Many of the saints have very humble, by worldly standards, callings. And in their faithfulness to their callings, the biblical narrative, the historical narrative, is driven forward in a positive way. so to imitate their faith, hope, and love, and the other Christian virtues, which, of course, they're imitators of God, they're imitators of Christ, and so by imitating them, we are also imitators of Christ, of God. That's the point. Be inspired by the saints. Okay. Anything else we want to touch on before we jump into marriage? So the occasion is the matrimony and the marriage of priests, but we'll have opportunity to look at that more broadly as the first question shows. 307, what is matrimony? It is a holy and honorable order or state first instituted by God himself in paradise, and thereupon after the fall, and likewise after the flood, and finally also confirmed and approved in the New Testament, consisting in the lawful and indissoluble union of one man and one woman, so that mankind might be propagated according to a specific order, that promiscuous lusts might be avoided. So obviously the order, Genesis 1:28, the post-fall function, that promiscuous lusts might be avoided, 1 Corinthians 7:2, and that the spouses themselves might be mutually bound to each other by the mutual functions and helps of love and benevolence, according as those functions of pious spouses are set forth in the table of domestic matters. So the house tafel text, or the house table text, that's what's in view here. And of course, the three most prominent, Ephesians, it's 5 and 6, but he's just got cited here, I think, the ones specific to marriage. Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. Okay, so holy matrimony is an order and state in which one enters in. It's a vocatio, a vocation. And it's got these, it has these functions. Any questions right off the bat? Are you okay? Question 308, is this state to be regarded pure, holy, and chaste before God? Answer, God solemnly forbids all other unions of male and female outside of matrimony, and has determined to punish them in this life and in that which is to come. References to Galatians 5 and Hebrews 13. But he has permitted that conjugal intercourse and cohabitation only in lawfully contracted matrimony. Therefore, this state is by no means to be regarded as an impure kind of life, but it is adorned with that blessing by God that among believers it might be and be regarded before God as honorable, holy, pure, holy, chaste, and respectable. For Scripture deems marriage and pious spouses worthy of these designations. And then a whole bunch of Scripture references given. Okay, the point then for Chemnitz purposes and by extension for ours is that marriage itself is a holy and pure estate, which was the argument made against priests being able to be married and continues to one degree or another today, that marriage is some sort of lesser path, that it's a, the rhetoric today in Rome is generally that it, that marriage is fine, but celibacy is better. In medieval times, it's not uncommon to find arguments that marriage is inferior to the point that a pastor or a priest cannot enter into marriage. It's too much inferior. So this is what's being rebutted then by God's word. Let's just finish up this last line of the paragraph, and then I'll see if you have any reflections. Chemnitz says, in this state, Christians can in good conscience live and cohabit, and at the same time call upon God and be saved. All right. Yes, a couple of hands coming up.
So they call it inferior, but yet at the same time, do they not also refer to it as a sacrament?
Right.
So how does... That seems to be a conflict there. if it's a sacrament.
Maybe so. I mean, I don't know that they'd see it as a conflict. They're viewing sacrament more broadly than our categories are. So they're just viewing it as a mystery that God performs. Very generally, he takes two and makes them into one flesh. And then the corresponding difference, so there's an ontological change, a change in being. A single man and a single woman become one flesh. The corresponding to that in Roman theology would be the sacrament of ordination or the sacrament of laying on of hands, whereby a priest is marked with an indelible character and spiritual gift given him by God, which is also described by them in ontological terms, a change in being, so that by the priest, by his very nature, having been transformed by the graces of God, can now affect the presence of the sacrament, can now affect the sacraments upon his people. So that's how they would view it. They wouldn't view those two things as contradictory. They just view them as different paths. Yes, sir. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Okay, you've got it, and then we've got one up
here. Okay,
please.
I was all just right. going to say, outside of the ministry, you made a comment, it's better. I would kind of agree with that. When you're married, you get a lot of heartache.
Well, yeah, Paul makes that argument, that if you don't burn with lust, if you can go through life single, you can be more dedicated and devoted to serving the Lord. But that's a key difference, too, the way Paul sees it versus the way we see it, is we think, well, if you're single, you can do whatever you want. And that must be the argument Paul's making. Not at all. Paul's argument is you're going to be dedicated to the Lord 100%, and then if you take on a family, you're going to share that dedication now with your family. So you're sharing, so that you're working with the Lord and for the Lord and with and for your family. That's a broadening. Obviously, you can be more focused if you don't have the family, and you can simply be after the things of the Lord. That's Paul's actual argument. Very different than ours today. Yeah. Please.
I'd like to hear your comments on conjugal rights for prison inmates. Is it totally a positive thing, or might there be...
Oh, my goodness. I don't know. We're very far down in the muck and mud of relativistic ethics, aren't we? Probably my opinion would be jarring, as I guess many of them are in this day and age, and that's that the whole concept of prisons as they currently exist is virtually a historical anomaly and is morally gray in and of itself, if not, in most cases, morally black. I'm a death penalty maximalist, as the scriptures are. And so I have a tendency to think that most of our problems would be solved if we had a significant penalty for crimes that then also functioned as a deterrent, so we don't put human beings in this hellscape, which God never designed, which is locking them in a concrete box with other criminals for decades upon decades, whence downstream comes the question of, are we being humane or not by granting them conjugal rights? I don't know. I don't know. I kind of look at like the whole thing as a fabricated, broken system, and what we should do is be much more strict up front with our justice and our righteousness. Our penalties should be much steeper, so there's much greater deterrent. And that I know that might sound like some kind of bizarro fringe statement, but this is how everybody always believed up until like the 20th century. So, since we're on marriage, Luther advocates for the death penalty for adultery because it destroys society. And you can imagine if there's the death penalty for adultery, what other things there would be the death penalty for. And this isn't just, again, this isn't just the wit and witticism and, oh, Luther's so quirky. This is like right out of reflections on the Old Testament civil law, reflections on the true nature of morality and on a holy people and a righteous, just people before God. And it's the idea that if you have real deterrence, you actually have a real first use of the law that creates a civic or civil righteousness amongst the people, or else they get sent right to the ultimate judge. We're so far gone from that, we will look ridiculously lawless and ridiculously I mean, and then paradoxically, as all evil is, simultaneously overly lenient and then inhumane. Because we want to be more lenient than God, which ultimately makes us inhumane. That's how the paradox unravels. Okay, well, enough on that. So I didn't answer your question. I probably don't want to. Okay, any thoughts? All righty, so... Yes.
I really appreciate what you said. I hadn't thought of it those back on there. But just as a mini example, I once had a student, and I've referred to this before, who I was exhibiting pre-criminal behavior, and I was coming down on him, and the principal, this was a long-term substitute job I had, and the principal came in, and the mother was against me and everything, and the principal came in, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm treating him as if he were my own son," because it was so bad.
Yeah.
But anyway, he ended up in jail in high school.
Yeah. Okay, let's look then at 309. Are all people bound to enter matrimony under threat of damnation? Answer, no. For Christ makes some exceptions. One, those who either by nature or for some other reason are not suitable and fit for matrimony. Two, those to whom the gift of continence has been divinely given, so that they can live chastely and modestly outside of marriage, either in virginity or in the state of widowhood. And Paul indeed counsels those who have been endowed with the gift of continence to remain so, since in that celibate life they would both have fewer afflictions and be able to have opportunity for divine worship more freely and easily, without outward hindrances, so that they might be holy in body and spirit. But says Paul, if these also want to enter matrimony, they can do so without sin. But Paul likewise says to the rest, who cannot contain themselves, that marriage was ordained and commanded to avoid debauchery, and that it is better to marry than to burn. 1 Corinthians 7. And there in 1 Corinthians 7, both spouses are obligated to not deny one another sexually, which is, again, an extremely prominent sin of our age, especially as a result of feminism. But I understand that that sin still does work both ways. Okay. So clearly then, there are exceptions. God gives the norm, ordains marriage, and then, I mean, just to cut to the chase, cut all the way through it all, it is basically a divine act, a divine gift of continence or some other affliction that then grants you the ability to live outside of marriage. So the vast majority of humanity should be married. Those who have the gift of continence or have been afflicted in some way, that is then a calling. But even then, note, you still have the option to go into marriage, even if you've been given that gift. But, says Paul, if these also want to enter matrimony, they can do so without sin. Okay, 310. Do they do right who, though they do not have the gift of continence, yet abjuring marriage, vow perpetual celibacy? Scripture says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But they tempt God who, to avoid fornication, do not want to use the means, marriage, ordained and given by him, lest something worse result. And Christ declares that it is not given to all to live chastely outside of matrimony, and that no one is capable of this except he to whom it has been given. Matthew 19:11. So thus the emphasis on the supernatural, spiritual gift from God to the man who has the ability to be continent or celibate. Paul likewise says that the prohibition to marry, which occurs in the papistic vows under the guise of holiness, is a doctrine of the devil. And this is really the key. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, I'll read that quickly from the ESV. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, so expressly a doctrine of demons, this Roman Catholic, specifically papistic doctrine. All right, 3:11, can the dignity and holiness of the ministry bear it that a priest have a lawful spouse? Answer, by all means. For not only did priests in the Old Testament have their lawful wives, but Paul also writes in the New Testament that such a bishop and elder is to be chosen as is both of blameless life and the husband of one wife. It's explicit in the biblical qualifications of a pastor that a man can be married, provided he's the husband of one wife. 3:12, but some say Paul is to be understood allegorically, namely that a bishop is to be appointed over only one church, or that he indeed can be chosen bishop who formerly was the husband of one wife, but not he who still is, or he who still has his own wife. Answer, Paul himself is his own clear interpreter, namely that by husband of one wife he means him who has children, and not only of the church, but also of a family. That is, he rules well a wife, children, and servants. Wait a minute, he does what? So also, some of the apostles had their own wives, not only before they became apostles, but they also lived in marriage with them at the very time when they were apostles. 1 Corinthians 9:5. So also Ignatius and Clemens, these are the earliest of the early church fathers. So also Ignatius and Clemens explain that passage of Paul. Moreover, Paul does not say he who was the husband of one wife, but he who is. And if these words were to be wrested to the past tense, it would necessarily also follow therefrom that a bishop is to be chosen who was at one time sober and able to teach, but is no longer so. That's great. Great. All right. Make sense so far? Yes?
Uh-huh. Peter, as far as I know, is the only disciple that was married. It's mentioned that he was married. And yet he's supposed to be the first pope.
Yeah, the first pope had a mother-in-law. What are we going to do with that? Yeah. Okay. On to 3:13.
Could you please explain that last sentence?
What's that? If their logic follows, right? So, moreover, Paul does not say he who was the husband of one wife, but he who is. And if these words were to be wrested to the past tense, it would necessarily also fall. So like a man who was the husband of one wife, that's wresting them into the past tense. Then you would need to do that consistently throughout the remaining verse. So you'd have to say, since one of the qualifications is he be sober, you'd have to turn that into the past tense, that he was sober. Or that he is present tense able to teach, you'd have to rest that in the past. That he was once able to teach, but is no longer. You see, so it's an argument of consistency through the grammar of the passage. He's being sarcastic and ironic, of course. Yeah. Okay, 3:13. But the office of the ministry is very holy, And is marriage not a carnal state? Answer, it is plainly diabolic blasphemy that some Roman popes have not hesitated to misapply to marriage those statements of Paul, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this gives you a sense for what Chemnitz and the Lutherans are really up against at this time, saying marriage is in the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Fantastic. So if I'm married, I can't really be saved. That'll give you the reason why, in no uncertain terms, he calls it diabolic blasphemy. So again, they are not hesitant to misapply to marriage those statements of Paul, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and if ye live according to the flesh, ye shall die. For marriage is a divine ordinance, sanctified with the word and blessing of God. Of course, Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 repeated by Christ, its passages, or at least Genesis 2 repeated by Christ. Hence, Christ declares that God himself joins spouses. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And Paul says expressly, he that marries does not sin. 1 Corinthians 7:28. For he declares likewise that in conjugal intercourse there is holiness, honor, and chastity. Various references given. Peter also calls the wives who are obedient to their husbands holy. And Hebrews 13:4 calls matrimony and the undefiled bed honorable. In fact, also the cohabitation of believing wives with unbelieving husbands is holy. Okay, so a few points to make. Obviously, reflecting the language of Scripture itself, Chemnitz mentions that the vocation of man is to rule his home, so to rule over wife and children. It's a position of authority and hierarchy. And then likewise, definitional for the wife is that she be obedient to her husband. And Peter calls this holy. So this is all going to be very contrary to our modern way of looking at marriage, and that's because our modern way of looking at marriage is not biblical. All right. Paul therefore declares that the prohibition of matrimony is a doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3 that we just read, especially since Christians also can be saved in the marriage relationship. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:15. Hence, Canon 4 of the Council of Gangra piously decrees regarding ministers of the word and of the sacraments, if one holds that one should not worship under leadership of married priests, as though it is not necessary to take part in a service under such ministration, let him be anathema. So you even have testimony from councils that married clergy are fine. So maybe just one other thing to clarify. In fact, also the cohabitation of believing wives and unbelieving husbands is holy. I don't think that Paul's advocating for those unions to be begun, but rather if one spouse or another is converted in the midst of marriage, then the marriage should not be ended unless the unbelieving partner abandons the marriage. Okay, any thoughts, any questions? 3:13. Okay, 3:14. But doesn't Paul say, 1 Corinthians 7:1, it is good not to touch a woman? Likewise, verse 32, he that is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, etc. And therefore concludes, verse 38, it is better not to marry. Answer, in that very same place, Paul immediately adds a clear explanation of his words. For he does not say that it is sin or a wicked thing to enter marriage. But he says, verse 26, I hold that this, namely to remain celibate, is good for a man. That is, it is advantageous or expedient because of the present necessity. For since in matrimony many adversities annoyances and difficulties are encountered. Paul, you should really be more positive. Well played, whoever that was. That was great. Yeah. Many adversities, annoyances, and difficulties are encountered by which spouses are often hindered from giving more proper and diligent attention to the things of the Lord. It would therefore be better and more expedient for carrying out the functions of the ministry if they that function in the ministry could remain celibate. And that's true. I don't know of anyone who would deny that. I don't know of any married pastor who would deny that. You got family duties. You got stuff that pulls you away. It's just how it is. Let's get the counterpoint. But Paul adds in verses 35 and 7, I say this not by way of precept, but for your own good. Not to cast a snare on you, for everyone has his own gift from God. One indeed this, but another that. And let each one choose what is good and suitable for him, namely marriage or celibacy, according to the gift that is given to him by God. And he that marries does not sin. He can even function in the office of bishop. And conjugal cohabitation and domestic concern in themselves do not hinder the things that belong to the church ministry, especially in those that apply piety and faithfulness in the office, as witness many outstanding examples of the patriarchs, prophets, the priest Zacharias, the apostles, the ancient bishops, and the holy martyrs. Kenneth's point being all of whom are married. In fact, Paul wants a bishop to rule his own house well. There's that word again. But 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks mainly of the things that commonly happen in unequal marriages, when the spouses are either not of the same religion or are not equally given to piety and faithfulness, and he does not want to cast a snare on anyone even in that case. Okay, so again, Paul acknowledging that cases where one spouse has been converted and not the other, then you've got a marriage where they're not of the same religion, and he gives detailed instruction on how to proceed in that case. And then likewise, as is commonly noted too, not always are spouses equally paired in terms of their piety or the seriousness or devotion, their faithfulness with which they take Christianity and their duties to God. So even in that case, though, Paul speaks positively of marriage and instructs in accordance. All right, 3:14, anything there? Any questions or thoughts? I mean, it's good if not for nothing else. It's very condensed, and it is right from the fire hose, as it were, in regard to these teachings of marriage. 3:15, can no one then be a priest or minister of the church unless he has a wife? Answer. He that has the gift of continence does well if he remains celibate, for he can administer his office with less hindrance and difficulty, especially in time of persecution. Let each one therefore examine himself, and at the same time take pains in solemn prayer whether he can remain in the celibate state. For Christ praises the self-appointed celibacy of those who castrate themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God. Interesting. But he adds that this gift is not obtained either by prayers alone or by diligence alone, but those to whom it has been given. Wherefore, let him who can receive it, receive it. Therefore, let him who has been adorned by God with this gift use it to promote the kingdom of heaven. And there's really the key. But to him who lacks it, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:2, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Likewise, verse 9, let those marry who cannot contain themselves, for this is better than to burn. And he that marries not only does not sin, but he can also function in the office of bishop. Okay, straightforward enough in the main anyway. And that wraps up the argument. So marriage is good. Celibacy is a particular gift. These are just general biblical truths. And thus, amongst our priests or pastors, there can be those who are celibate and those who are married, as long as they're faithful in both. We've got a few minutes left. Do we want to jump into the Last Judgment and purgatory, or do we want to remain on marriage? Okay, there's a comment.
Yeah, maybe I missed it, but isn't the idea of keeping priests celibate a somewhat recent invention of the Catholic Church?
I don't know. Does anyone know the historical beginning of that, where at least it became a law, a universal law? I really don't.
What I remember hearing in school was that the fishermen were not doing well. And that was the reason that they started fish on Friday.
Yeah, well, so I do know, like, the Roman Catholic apologetic for all of this. I just have to think about it. Ah, yeah. They say the church, in her freedom, chooses to call into the office of priest those with the gift. It's just a fancy verbal end around. But that's the way they do it, and that's deceitful enough and deceiving enough to mislead many who are pious and not hip to what's going on. But that's what they do. They say the church, in her freedom, chooses a specific class, those who are celibate, and says certain men of that class will be called to be priests. Of course, then if you ask, well, why? And why would it be forbidden? That's when you don't really get a good answer.
So I guess 11th century.
11th century. That sounds, yeah, thank you for that. That I was going to guess. It's not like modern, the way some of the Marian stuff is, or the modern version of the papal supremacy kind of thing. But yeah. So, you know, a good 1,000 years of Mary clergy. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was wondering, how common is it within the Lutheran Church for pastors to be unmarried?
Pretty rare. I don't have any statistics for you. I've kind of known or encountered a handful of them. They're out there. But it's pretty rare. Yeah. Here's a hand. Right up here, Chris.
How do we stay comfortable with the lack of accountability in the Catholic Church for all the abuses of the priests that have been covered up for so many years?
Yeah, I'm very uncomfortable with it, and I don't think I'll cease to be. It's obviously a fruit of this demonic tree, this demonic teaching forbidding marriage, then manifests itself in all kinds of horrors. Luther points this out, and it to some degree falls in that category. It's evil of which we shouldn't even speak, but it was a pretty open secret that the various monasteries for males and females were just dens of sin, be it homosexual in nature or illicit in nature. There were obviously occasions of pregnancies and abortions. pregnancies resulting in further sin and abuse, just every bit as much of a cesspool as it is today. Yeah. I mean, with the difference that probably the papacy and the magisterium of the church is more gay today than ever. That would be my guess. And I don't just mean that in the pejorative sense. I mean that also. Not only gay, but homosexual. And that's, it's really ugly and it's really pernicious. And we should pay attention as Christians to the fruit of the tree. The purpose of the system is what it does. And if this is the fruit and the result, the system is the very problem. So you need a systemic solution. But that's not going to come in Roman Catholicism. The whole premise of Roman Catholicism is you have to kiss the ring of the Pope so he can do whatever he wants. That's really the whole premise of papism and modern Roman Catholicism. Obviously, my comments last week, I still hold to that we ought to be sympathetic to Roman Catholic Christians, especially those who recognize that papism has infiltrated and taken over the host body of the church and is parasitic and demonic. Okay, yes, sir.
Oh. I thought that celibacy had a sexual connotation rather than the way that was used. You're in the church or you're not. Does it not have a sexual connotation?
Celibacy?
Yeah.
Well, I think so. So to be celibate would be to not be engaging in sexual activity.
Right. But yeah. In that reading, it only was talking about being in the church or outside the church. It had no connotation about any sexual thing.
Can you point me to a specific line that's causing the issue?
There's something back about two or three readings back, and they was using celibacy and being in the church or outside the church.
I mean, I can't think of the connection. Obviously, there's a supernatural gift that God gives of celibacy to some, but the natural default of the vast majority of humanity, I mean, we can even just speak outside of the church, just say humanity in general. God intends to be married with a specific and select few who he gives the supernatural gift of celibacy to, where they don't, to use Paul's language, burn with lust. Those then have the freedom to marry or not marry. The rest really don't have the freedom. You recognize within yourself that you burn with lust, that you can't remain celibate outside of, obviously celibate, period, and then or chaste outside of marriage. So then that is God's sure and certain calling that you are called to be married and to pursue a godly spouse. Yeah, so you can be continent and chaste are two words that can be used for married or unmarried. So there's a little bit of equivocation, obviously, but because continent generally means celibate, but continent can also be seen as the sexual expression has its proper place and order, and in that sense is continent, doesn't go outside. Chaste is more frequently used as a straddle word. So if one is outside of marriage, chastity looks like celibacy. If one is inside of marriage, chastity, to be chaste, looks like godly expression of sexual relations within the marriage. Yeah. So one can be chaste inside or outside of marriage. Again, there's some equivocation here, but at least in common usage, one can be continent inside or outside of marriage. But celibacy, generally speaking, at least in common usage, has to do with not having sex. Yeah, not having sex. Okay, so far so good? Well, with 5 minutes left, I don't really want to jump into the last judgment in purgatory. Maybe we'll just do one. Why not? Wet our taste buds here and then be excited for next week. Okay, the last judgment in purgatory, question 316. What is the end of faith and what is the end of unbelief? Answer, the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls and life eternal. But the end of unbelief is damnation and eternal perdition. So maybe for our purposes, it would be good to grasp hold of Chemnitz language, which is also the biblical language of eternal, because eternal is on both sides of the equation. As Chemnitz uses it, life eternal on the one hand for those who have faith, and then the perdition is eternal, on the other hand, for those who persist in stubborn unbelief. Chemnitz continues, and we are also saved even in this life, but by hope. References to Romans 8:24, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The point being that one can use this language, and one finds this language in the Bible. I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. All three of those are biblical expressions. I was saved before the foundation of the world when God elected me and his son. I was saved when Christ was crucified on the cross for the sins of the whole world. I was saved when God baptized me into his name and gave me new birth and regeneration in the Holy Spirit. I am saved because I am baptized, because God continues to sustain and keep me in the one true faith by the power of his word and spirit. And I hope to be saved, or I will be saved, when I'm finally taken from this valley of sorrow, away from the devil and his temptations, away from the potentiality of apostatizing, and finally and forever confirmed in heaven with him. Even more do I hope, and will I in the future sense, be resurrected in my body and inherit life eternal forever with all the saints in the new heavens and the new earth. So these are thoroughgoing biblical expressions and ones that we as Christians have a right to use as situation fits. I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. And that's really the future tense is what he's getting after. When he says, we are also saved even in this life, but by hope. So there's the present and the future elements. He continues, but finally at the end of time, when Christ will come as judge of the living and the dead, the end of both faith and unbelief will be plainly and perfectly revealed. Then the righteous shall go into life eternal, but the wicked into the punishment of eternal fire. So there again, for our purposes in this day and age especially, we want to pay attention to the biblical language here reflected in Chemnitz of the eternality of salvation and the eternality of, in this case, fire or punishment. All right. Opening salvo, then, the judgment is on the basis of faith or unbelief. And, of course, the fruits of faith and the fruits of unbelief downstream from these things indicate faith or unbelief, which is why, like in Matthew 25, you have parables of Jesus that are ostensibly about works, but always indicating the faith. You know, the foolish virgins and the wise virgins have different works, indicating whether they were wise or foolish in the first place. The goats and the sheep have different works, indicating that they were goats or sheep in the first place. They're believers or unbelievers in the first place. Yes, sir.
Couldn't it be said that in here the end of unbelief of those who end up in hell, I mean, God's there or visible or I don't know. So the even the devil believes in God, believes he's there, just doesn't follow him?
It's a good question. The way hell's typically articulated on the basis of verses like, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, along with just the idea of God's omnipresence, is that hell really isn't the absence of God. It's the absence of God in his graciousness or goodness. It's the presence of God only in wrath and punishment.
Yeah, I'm basically saying that even people who've been condemned believe in God.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it's not even... So once you die, it's not a matter of belief one way or another, right?
It's the end of belief.
Yeah, yeah.
Or unbelief.
Yeah, exactly. And so in that sense, I mean, you can remember James making a distinction. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know there's a God. They know these things are true about God. In a sense, a demon could confess the Apostles' Creed. I mean, in a sense, because it's just at the level of notitia and assentia. This is a fact, and I assent that this fact is true, but it's not at the level of fiducia. I trust it, and I trust in these promises that God has made to me. So that's where that kind of threefold notitia, assentia, fiducia is really helpful in articulating the difference between how the demons believe and tremble and are not saved and how we believe and tremble in a different way and are saved.
The same way, sure. Every knee shall bow.
Yes, right? Yeah, yeah. Every knee's going to bow, but two categorically different ways in which that happens, right? Yeah, and in the end, I mean, I think that's Kenneth's point. In the end, faith and unbelief and their fruits are all plainly revealed. Okay, more to come next week. The Lord be with you.